Thank you very much, Mayu. That was just beautiful. As we know, this weekend is Memorial Day weekend. It started out as Decoration Day to honor the soldiers who lost their lives in service for the ideals of our country. The 30th day of May 1868 was designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in the defense of their country during the late rebellion, and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet in the land. Over the years, it evolved gradually, expanding from a commencement or a commemoration of the Civil War dead into a day to honor fallen members of the American Armed Forces from all wars. As the meaning of Decoration Day evolved, so did the name. By the late 19th century, many Americans were using the term Memorial Day. Why do we feel such a pang of loss when others depart? Well, for one reason, we feel empathy, sympathy for the life lost, and we feel it at a deep, emotional, human level. But you know, there is more. We also regard it as a fate that we must soon face as well. Did we do everything we intended to accomplish in this life? Did we live life to its fullest? And further, did we allow petty scrapes to divide us? There is a deeper meaning still, though, and it is touched upon in Ernest Hemingway's novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls. A bell tolling is a symbolic gesture that announces the start of a memorial service or a funeral procession for the departed. For Whom the Bell Tolls is a novel set in the Spanish Civil War, and it describes much of the brutality of war along the way. We meet the soldier, Jordan, an American who's an expert in detonating explosives, blowing up bridges, in other words, blowing things up. His love interest is Maria. As they are escaping a particularly brutal demolition scene, he receives a fatal wound as they are escaping. He encourages Maria to travel on her way to escape without him, as he assures her that they will always be one. He will accompany her always in spirit. He says, "I am thee, and thou art me, and all of one is the other." It is in that light that we have come to celebrate Decoration Day, which is of course now again known as Memorial Day. In May of 1918, as thousands of American troops were fighting in France, during World War I, that was the war that was expected to end all wars, didn't work. The United States Army held Memorial Day ceremonies in the cemeteries throughout the country of France. The following year, President Woodrow Wilson was invited to give a Memorial Day address in Suresnes, an American cemetery outside of Paris. As President Wilson concluded his comments, he had this to say: "The spirits of these men are not buried with their bodies. Their spirits are present with us at this hour. And they would say, if we could hear them, forget all the circumstances of the day. Be ashamed of the petty jealousies of the hour that divide you. We invite you to the comradeship of liberty and of peace." And that gets to the root as to why we take death of another so seriously, so deeply does it touch us inside, because it is, in fact, a death of a part of ourselves. As we are all one, we feel exactly what happens to the other at all times and in all ways. And we are able to bring forth into our consciousness the words that our departed brethren might say to us from beyond as they look back at us. And their words are always invariably ones of love. Both Wilson and Hemingway are speaking words that are familiar to us here in Divine Science, for their message smacks of our very teachings. Chapter 3 of our basic text is entitled God and Man Are One. In that chapter, our founders have this to say on the subject of oneness in God. Divine Science confidently affirms the following conclusions. All substance is spirit, eternal and changeless in essence. The outward form may seem to change, but the inner form, which is God's thought, remains eternally the same. All substance is one. All substance is pure, whole, and perfect. The visible universe is the Spirit of God in action. And finally, all is God and God in action. Later in that chapter, our founders write the following: when we realize the oneness and divinity of life in all things, we sense a universal justice, strength, and harmony back of all creation, which, when understood, will be expressed as love. Understanding that the whole of truth must be found in infinite mind, we have a standard by which to judge all things, a basis from which to reason of truth. We decide what is true from our knowledge of an omnipresent principle of truth, rather than from a personal opinion or feeling. True understanding cannot fail. Conscious awareness of the truth and the opening of our hearts and minds to the acceptance of the fullness within our own nature is our greatest need. Thinking of our greatest need, I was reminded of the words of Mary Baker Eddy, the discoverer and founder of Christian Science. Now, we need not be afraid of Mrs. Eddy. Mrs. Eddy taught Emma Curtis Hopkins, who has influenced our founders and others. And doctrinally, spiritually, her writings have been a depth of knowledge for many of our other people, Joel Goldsmith, Lillian DeWaters, to name a few. Anyhow, in her basic text, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, she writes the following, and you will see it on the walls of many Christian Science churches that you may happen to visit. And it's this phrase: divine love has met and always will meet every human need. When I first read that, I had a hard time understanding it, but a later Christian Scientist who left the Christian Science movement by the name of Margaret Laird explained that our greatest human need is not what we eat, what we drink, where we live, what we put on, what's in our bank account. No, our greatest human need is a remembrance of and coming to know our own divinity. With this in mind, how could we ever forget the universal law of love, love thy neighbor as thyself? For our neighbor is ourself. We are each individualized expressions of God. We differ only in the form we take, but we are identical in substance. We are appearing in the form of ourselves, and we are appearing in the form of our neighbor. There is no separation on the spiritual plane. and what we express on the spiritual plane is manifested in our circumstances. And the reason is that to the degree we can open ourselves to the divine inflow, we are changed. We are changed from mere men and women into God men and women. Ralph Waldo Trine brings this out in his book, In Tune with the Infinite. In that book, in the first few chapters, he describes the scene of a man with a lotus pond, and it is the perfect analogy for how we should live our lives in tune with God, and what happens when we try to live our lives on a purely material basis with separation. The story goes like this. A friend has a beautiful lotus pond. It is a natural basin on his estate, his farm, as he always calls it, and it is supplied with water from a reservoir in the foothills some distance away. There is a gate that regulates the flow of the water from the main and conducts it from that reservoir into the lotus pond. With the gate open, it has become a spot of transcendent beauty. There, through the days of the perfect summer weather, the lotus flowers lie full bloom up on the surface of the clear, transparent water. Roses and other wildflowers are continually blooming upon its banks. The birds come to drink and to bathe. And from early until late, one can hear the melody of their song. The bees are continually at work in this garden of wildflowers. A beautiful grove in which many kinds of wild berries and many varieties of brakes and ferns grow stretches at the bank of the pond as far as the eye can reach. Our friend is a God-man, a lover of his kind, and as a consequence, there is no notice bearing such words as private grounds, no trespassing allowed, trespassers will be prosecuted, or trespassers will be shot on his estate. At the end of a beautiful byway that leads through the wildwood up to the enchanting spot stands a notice saying, "All are welcome." All love our friend. Why? They can't help it. He loves them, and what is his is theirs. Here one may often find many groups of children at play. Here, many times tired and weary-looking men and women come, and somehow, when they go, their faces bear a different expression. Their burdens seem to be lifted. And now and then I have heard them when leaving, sometimes in a faint murmur, as if of a benediction, saying, "God bless our brother." Many speak of the spot as the garden of God. My friend calls it his soul garden and spends many hours in quiet there. Everything in the immediate vicinity seems to breathe the spirit of kindliness, comfort, goodwill, and good cheer. The very cattle and sheep, as they come into the old stone fence at the edge of the grove and look across to the beautiful spot, seem to get the same enjoyment that the people are getting, and they almost seem to smile. The gate of the pond is always opened wide enough to admit a supply of water so abundant that it continually overflows the quantity sufficient to feed a stream that runs down through the fields below, giving the pure mountain water in drink to the cattle and flocks that are grazing there, and that stream that flows runs on through and to the neighbor's fields. Then, not long ago, our friend was absent for a year and he rented the estate to a man who was a very practical turn of mind. That man had no time for anything that did not bring him direct, practical returns. The gate connecting the reservoir with the lotus pond was shut down, and no longer did the crystal mountain water have the opportunity to feed and to overflow the pond. The notice of our friend, "All are welcome," to the Lotus Pond was removed, and no longer were there companies of children and of men and of women seen at the pond. A great change came over everything. On account of the lack of the life-giving water, the flowers in the pond wilted, and their long stems lay stretched upon the pine mud at the bottom. The fish that formerly swam in the clear water soon died and gave off an offensive odor to all who came near. The flowers were no longer bloomed on its banks, the birds no longer came to drink and to bathe, and no longer was heard the hum of the bees, and the stream that ran through the fields below dried up so that the cattle and flocks no longer got their supply of clear water. The difference between the spot now and the Lotus Pond when our friend gave it his careful attention was caused by shutting off the gate to the pond, preventing the water flow. Life was shut off, and not only was the appearance of the Lotus Pond entirely changed, but the surrounding fields were deprived also. This is a perfect analogy of how we ought to and ought not to conduct ourselves, both towards God and towards our fellow man. When we allow the God connection to manifest within its fullness to us, there cannot help but be an environment of joy and life. When we allow this outflow to extend out into our fellow man, we likewise change their causes and conditions, and that has an immediate impact on us. However, if we act like the so-called practical man and think only about today and store up our treasures where the moths will get at them and the rust will corrode them, then the fields dry up, the water does not flow, and the occupants will stay away. When we act as spiritual man, as an inflow and outflow of God, we increase the sense of oneness with our fellows. When we close off either the inflow or the outflow of our connection with God, we then foster a sense of separation. And that is detrimental to our causes and conditions. It is not in keeping with being one with the Father when we close off the spiritual gate. This lesson from Trine is a key to our spiritual life and to our prayer. When we see a condition that we do not like, we know that it has come from us, cutting off the source of our supply of all good, God. All we must do is return to the Father and commune there, and we will then notice a positive effect on causes and conditions in our external world. Joseph Murphy, in his book, The Power of Your Subconscious Mind, calls this the absolute method of prayer. He states that the person using the absolute method of prayer silently thinks of God and his qualities and his attributes, such as God is all, God is all bliss, God is boundless love, God is infinite intelligence, God is all powerful, God is boundless wisdom, absolute harmony, indescribable beauty, and perfection. As a person in prayer thinks along these lines, his or her consciousness is lifted, and it is lifted into a new spiritual dimension. He or she feels the infinite ocean of God and of God's love, dissolving everything unlike itself in the mind and body of the person who is doing the praying, and the person for whom the prayer is being said will feel the result. The prayerful person feels all the power and love of God now focused on the patient. Whatever is bothersome or vexing is now completely neutralized in the presence of this infinite ocean of life and love. Eric Butterworth, in his book Discover the Power Within You, speaks about this flow of love in life. Life is consciousness. The problems we face indicate that our wires are down, so to speak, speaking in terms of electricity, if we see that there is a problem with the circuitry or conditions of our life, we need look no farther than to our own house, our own consciousness, to see if a circuit needs to be repaired. Analogizing it to a light bulb, we would not walk into a dimly lit room where people are having difficulty seeing and dim our light even further. No, we would turn on the bright light so that everybody could see. Butterworth continues that we are to love our enemies, not because they deserve it, but because we deserve it. And that is what will keep our love energy flowing. Butterworth tells of the plot sequence in a novel called The Rope. In that novel, Miriam is telling Marcellus of an experience of Zacharias, who had become completely changed after spending 1 hour with Jesus in his home. Marcellus asks, "But what had happened? What had Jesus said to him?" And Miriam shook her head. "Nobody knows." And then, with the reminiscent eyes, she added half to herself, "Maybe he didn't say anything at all. Perhaps he looked Zacharias squarely in the eye until the man he saw there reflected was the image of the person he was meant to be." This comes home to us in the concept of praying not only for our neighbors, our loved ones, but also for our enemies. And remember, our neighbors, our loved ones, and our enemies are us. We are each one in God, but the God essence is within each of us, as we are individualized expressions of God. When we are loving our enemies, we are looking beyond and behind the appearances that they bring to the outer world. We are looking beyond and behind the form. What we are doing is we are seeing the Christ, which is the God expression in each of us, within. Mary Baker Eddy describes this in Science and Health when she describes how Jesus brings about a healing. She writes, "Jesus beheld in science the perfect man, who appeared to him where sinning mortal man appears to mortals. In this perfect man, the Savior saw God's own likeness, and this correct view of man healed the sick. Thus, Jesus taught, the kingdom of God is intact, universal, and that man is pure and holy. Man is not a material habitation for soul. He is himself spiritual. Soul, being spirit, is seen in nothing imperfect nor material." When we look at our neighbors and we see that they are individualized expressions of the God within, and we look to that God within, we bring out the healing nature of their own God-like individuality, our inner God source connection connects with theirs, and we recognize that we are one. When she says Jesus beheld in science, she is really saying principle. The principle is that God is. And Jesus said, "Whenever two or more are gathered in my name, there shall I be also." Now, this idea of ourselves as being one with each other and one in God is no less radical today than it was 2,000 years ago. It is the very concept that got Jesus stoned by the Jews and the Pharisees and others of both religious and worldly types. It indeed was the allegation that saw him crucified. In those days and in today's world, they cannot and do not understand what Jesus was talking about. They could not and do not understand the concept of man as an individualized expression of God. Notwithstanding the fact that Jesus did not try to make himself separate, but routinely said, "The works that I do, you can do, and greater works than these that I do," he was constantly, consistently saying that this spiritual realization that he had, which is that we are one with each other and with the Father, that we have a spiritual nature that we recognize and pray to and go to at any time, and it will correct causes and conditions that we do not like, was just not an easy concept for people to swallow. And in fact, today, if you went out onto the street and said to the first person you met, "I am an individualized expression of God," you would be looked at with strange looks. You might not be stoned or burned at the stake or crucified, but you may well indeed receive the spiritual equivalent. So no, let's keep these thoughts to ourselves. Tell no man the secret that you know. And in fact, there really is no need to announce it from the mountaintop. Your actions will speak louder than your words. All we must remember at all times hereafter is that we are one, one with each other, and we are one with God. There is only one life. Life is consciousness, and we are in it. We are a thought in the mind of God. We are one in quality and in spirit. This is what Hemingway spoke about in For Whom the Bell Tolls. This is what Wilson spoke about at the grave at Suresnes. We are one in spirit, and spirit is everlasting. And we can obtain lessons from those who have left us on the human plane when we recall them in spirit and in truth and in oneness with us. Let's take a few moments now to reflect and ponder and join with me in our closing meditation. This is our opportunity to make the lesson today practical. And what we should do is put our feet squarely on the floor, sit up, close our eyes, and take in one or two deep healing breaths and let them out slowly and carefully. And let's release all thoughts of what we're going to do with the rest of the day, what we're going to do this week. All those things on a human plane, they'll be there for us. Let's take this opportunity now to relax and to meditate and be silent. In our silence, we can call to mind the words of John Donne, from whom Hemingway borrowed the title of his book. No man is an island. No man is an island entire of itself. Each is a piece of the continent. Each is a piece of a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thine own or of thy friends were. Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his light to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Turn, turn within and acknowledge him so that he may lift your consciousness and give you his peace. Amen. Please stand. Have a blessed week.